off it. He hung on to it for a while, and he noticed the egg had some markings on it. So what he decided to do was Google it. And he found out that it was one of the original imperial eggs made for the Russian royal family in the late 1800s. After the egg was appraised at $33 million, he sold it and to a private collector. He undervalued it, and everyone else did as well. My hope today, as we look into Scripture, is that we see the value of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That we don't undervalue who Jesus is as our great high priest. We value his sacrifice. We think of his sacrifice for us, but we need to also consider his work as our high priest. We want to see who Christ is in all his glory. And so, as we look at Scripture today, the main point that we have today to look at is Jesus is the great high priest that we desperately need today. Jesus is the great high priest that we desperately need today. So, my outline this morning, we've got 3 points. Jesus, as our great high priest, is the supreme high priest. Jesus, as our great high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses. And Jesus, as our great high priest, supplies mercy and grace in our time of need. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16 this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our great God, we come to you this morning and we see in your word that you have valued the great high priest. You have valued your Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning we pray that we would do you honor in glorifying him this morning. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Humanity itself, since the sin of Adam, has been in a bad spot. Since the sin of Adam, we've been stained with sin. While we are designed to glorify and enjoy God, because of sin, we are separated from a holy God. We've all heard of people being in a tight spot. A couple things that came to mind when I heard of that. I think of that movie where it's a true story of the hiker who fell. He was out hiking by himself, fell, and a boulder fell at the same time, and he got wedged between a boulder and I think the cliffside or something like that. 800-pound boulder, he couldn't budge it. He's in a tight spot, and he's by himself days after days. And eventually, he broke his own arm, and with a multi-tool knife, he cut off his arm and was freed. That's a tight spot. I thought of another one in 1982 in Los Angeles, California. This guy decides to tie a bunch of weather balloons to a chair, a lawn chair that he bought from Sears. So he put this lawn chair on the ground and he anchored it to the ground, put a bunch of water ballasts on there for weight, put these balloons on there, and then he grabbed his pellet gun and he climbed onto a lawn chair. And then released the anchors, thinking he'd fly up to 100, 200 feet in the air. And 16,000 feet later, the airliners started noticing this guy. And he was in a tight spot too. He used his pellet gun. I'm sure he didn't have a seatbelt on, but he used his pellet gun, shot a couple balloons, dropped the pellet gun, and he started dropping. And eventually, he was able to let go of some of the ballast, lighten the weight, come down, got caught up in power lines, and the LAPD helped him out. That's a tight spot, too. Both times, they were able to save themselves. But humanity, we are in a different spot than that. We're in a spot where we cannot save ourselves at all. There's nothing we can do. Sin has separated us from a holy God, and unlike lawn chair guy or hiker guy, we're unable to save ourselves. Through one man, sin entered all mankind, which means all of mankind is stained with sin and separated from God. And not only separated from God, but we're under the wrath of God. So, what God set up for his chosen people in the Old Testament, if we look at Leviticus, he set up a priesthood that would act as a mediator between God and man, a priesthood that would help the Israelite people sacrifice for their sin they had committed, a priesthood that allowed people to have a relationship, a sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. When I think of this, I think of two verses that come to mind. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We all know that verse. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a New Testament verse, but the first half of that verse applies for all of mankind. The wages of sin is death. And then we look at Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. And it's actually a verse that's talking about the Levitical law and how we shouldn't eat or drink blood. But this is what it says. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Essentially, what he's saying is the blood carries the life, and since the blood carries the life, it's sacred to God. Shed blood from a substitute atones for, which means covers, the sin, and the sinner's able to remain in a relationship with God. For 1500 years, the Israelites slaughtered and slaughtered and slaughtered as an ongoing reminder of the wages of sin, the price of sin. This was part of their religion, their culture, their family life. This is what they grew up with. This is what their mom's parents did, their dad's parents did. This is what their friends' families did. Everyone did that. So you can imagine a young boy sitting in his room and just struggling with the guilt of sin. He stole some sandals from the guy down the street. And his father comes in and he comes in to talk to him and he says, "Hey, what's going on?" He says, "Well, I stole a pair of sandals from Jacob down the street." And his father, as any of you good, kind, patient, loving fathers on Father's Day would respond with patience, he says, "Simeon, you know that's against God's law. What do you want to do about it?" And Simeon says, "I want to make it right. How do I make it right?" And his dad says, "Well, tomorrow morning we're going to go and we're going to have you pay for those sandals. Then we're going to come back home and we're going to take a goat, not just any goat. We're going to take a goat that doesn't have any defect, and we're going to go to the temple. And you're going to put your hand on that temple, you're going to put your hand on that goat, and you're going to take a knife and you're going to kill that goat. And the priest is going to have a basin and gather the blood of that goat. And so instead of paying for your sin, we'll kill the goat. And as God explains in Leviticus, the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. And the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove its fat. The priest will offer it up in smoke on the altar for a smooth offering to Yahweh, a soothing offering to Yahweh. Thus, therefore, the priest will make atonement for you and you will be forgiven. Your guilt before God will be covered, so you won't have to be punished for your sin. And Simeon says, oh, really? I have to kill a goat for that? Yes, Simeon. The Levitical priesthood was set up with the priests being mediators between a holy God and a sinful man. The priests would offer up sacrifices to God to cover over sin, and that happened day after day, morning and evening. Animals were slaughtered, and priests offered the blood before God to cover the sins of the people. That was priest after priest after priest. And then there was a high priest in the nation. Always there was a high priest. And the high priest was over all the other priests. And one of his most sacred duties, of the high priest, can be found in Leviticus chapter 16. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would offer up a sacrifice for all of Israel. He was the only person in the entire nation of Israel who was set apart on that one day and one day only to enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of the glory of God. And on that very holy day, which came around once a year with great reverence and respect for a holy God, this is exactly what the priest would do. He would wash, and then he would dress as he's instructed to in Scripture. He would slaughter a bull. In the same way we just heard, he would slaughter a bull not for the nation. He would slaughter a bull for himself because he himself was a sinful man and for his family. And then he would take the blood of that bull and incense and burning coals from the altar, and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat 7 times. And then he'd go back out into the courtyard. And there would be 2 goats for him. And one of those goats, he would do the same thing for the people of Israel. For the nation of Israel, he would slaughter that goat. And he would take the blood of that goat. And with no one else being allowed in the tabernacle, he would pass from the outer court through the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies, the place where no one on earth was allowed to go except for him on that one day. And he would enter the Holy Holies and sprinkle the goat's blood on the mercy seat. And then he would go out to the altar and put blood from the bull and the goat on the horns on all sides of it, and then sprinkle it 7 times and cleanse it and set it apart as holy from the uncleanness of the sons of Israel. And then he would place his hands on the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and send it out into the wilderness. And he did that as a symbol, showing that the sins of Israel were being removed from them. So daily, morning and evening, the Israelites had priests that would offer the lifeblood of bulls, oxen, sheep, and goats. And if you didn't have enough money, doves and pigeons. And they would atone for the sin of Israel. And on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the holy day, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sin of the entire nation. And you know what's amazing about all of this? Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. Isn't that surprising? They did this over and over and over for 1,500 years, morning and night, slaughtered and slaughtered, and offered up a sacrifice, not to take away sin, but to cover sin. Like a band-aid, it covered the sin. But in Hebrews, in the New Testament, where the Hebrews were possibly looking at Christianity after living in that culture and with that people for so many years doing the same sacrifices. And they're looking at Christianity and saying, we're so used to doing sacrifices. This has become part of our system. This is who we are. How do we follow a God and not have a priest? How do we follow a God and not have sacrifices? And the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is our priest. But he's not just a priest. He's not just a high priest. He is the great high priest. So as we look at verse 14, the first point I want to make is Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus as our great high priest is the supreme high priest. It starts off by saying, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So when the priest walked from that outer court through the Holy Holies, carrying that basin, carrying that blood into the Holy of Holies, into the glory, into the presence of the glory of God. What was happening was he was painting a picture. He was making an illustration. For 1,500 years, he was making an illustration of what Jesus would eventually do. It was a shadow of things to come. And it revealed a picture of our true great high priest. And so the author is saying, when you're looking back, don't look back at the picture. Don't look back at the shadow. That all pointed to now, to this time, to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And Jesus offered himself as the perfect, spotless lamb, offering his blood, his life to pay for our sin. And then rising again on the third day, came as the perfect priest. Not through a man-made temple, not through a tent, not through the most holy place that was put up by men, not into the Holy of Holies that, yes, it had the glory of God in there, but it was made by man. That's not what Jesus entered. Jesus came from this earth, and it says he passed through the heavens. As the high priest. He came from this earth, passed through the heavens into the Holy of Holies, not to where the glory of the Lord rested for a time, but to where God the Father himself in all his glory was. And the only reason he could do that was because he was God himself. If you look at the finishing of that verse, or the next part of that verse, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. This is the first time Hebrews uses the name Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. Jesus was a human. Jesus was a man. But he was also the Son of God. He was God himself. So he emphasizes his humanity and his divine title, his godness. So then when we look at the thousands of years and the 1,500 years and thousands of sacrifices that were made, and then we compare it to the one great high priest who accomplished it all and finished all the work. And the priests, when they went about their work, they were standing and they were working all the time. And Jesus came into the actual Holy of Holies and he sat at the right hand of God the Father. And the priests offered sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over again. Never taking away sins, not one time taking away our sins, where Christ's sacrifice was once completely removing sin. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. What's our confession this morning? If I was to ask you guys, what is our confession this morning? The confession of our faith is this, that you believe and confess that Jesus Christ is our resurrected Lord. If you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But we can't just, it's not just magic words, right? We can't just say, I confess that Jesus is Lord and we're saved. That's not how it works. That's, we can't just say, Jesus, come into my heart and we're saved. That's not the magic lingo. There is no magic lingo. Because we have this confession, our lives are changed. If you look at Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, it warns those who have a confession but willfully sin. And it says this, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus is quoting Hosea when he says to the Pharisees, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What the Jews ended up doing over time was following all the obligations, all the rituals, all the law, almost perfectly. But themselves, they did it with no real repentance and no mercy, no love for the needy sinner. But when we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, when we take hold of that confession, then we have a great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And that's our second point today. Jesus, as our great high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses. So point one, Jesus as our great high priest is the supreme high priest. And point two, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Jesus, by coming to this earth fully God and fully man, gained a true ability to understand and identify with you and me. Scripture says Jesus was tempted in all things like we are, yet did not sin. Honestly, I think that's hard to understand, that Jesus was tempted just like we were and didn't sin. Temptation often leads to sin in our lives, and it's hard to comprehend temptation without sin. It's critical to remember that Jesus was fully human and at the same time fully God. Jesus experienced everything it was to be human minus the sin. At the same time, he was God and can perceive the hearts of men. I don't know who was all in Sunday school last week. We talked about this a little bit. But Jesus was fully man, and yet as he's fully God, he could read the thoughts of other people. He talked to Nathanael in John 1:48, and he said, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, that's not the work of a man, that's the work of God. And he said to the Pharisees, in Matthew 12:25, it says, "I know their thoughts." And he spoke to them because he knew the thoughts that were in their minds. Jesus, being a man, he experienced all the things of man without sin. And all the people around him, he understood them too. And he understood exactly what they were thinking, exactly what they were doing, exactly their weaknesses, exactly their failures, all the struggles they were going through. And so while in human form, while experiencing the weakness of humanity, while experiencing temptation without sinning, and at the same time knowing the hearts and thoughts and temptations of those around him, Jesus sympathizes with us more deeply than we give him credit for. I think it's also hard to understand that Jesus experienced the same level of temptation we did because he was God. Listen to what one theologian says about this. Jesus' divinity made his temptations and trials immeasurably harder for him to endure than ours are for us. Let me give an illustration to help explain how this can be true. We experience pain when we are injured, sometimes extreme pain. But if it becomes too severe, we will develop a temporary numbness, or we may even faint or go into shock. I remember that when I was thrown out of a car and skidded on my back on the highway, I felt pain for a while and then felt nothing. Our bodies have ways of turning off pain when it becomes too much to endure. People vary a great deal in their pain thresholds, but we all have a breaking point. In other words, the amount of pain we can endure is not limitless. We can conclude, therefore, that there is a degree of pain that we will never experience, because our bodies will turn off our sensitivity in one way or another, perhaps even by death, before we reach that point. A similar principle operates in temptation. There's a degree of temptation that we may never experience simply because, no matter what our spirituality, we will succumb before we reach it. But Jesus had no limitation. Since he was sinless, he took the full extent of all that Satan could throw at him. Since he never succumbed, he experienced every temptation to the maximum. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. And because Jesus is the supreme high priest, and because Jesus can sympathize with our weakness, Jesus bestows on us mercy and grace in our time of need. And that's our third point today. Jesus, as our great high priest, supplies mercy and grace in time of need. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Brothers and sisters, the throne of grace is also the throne of wrath. This throne of grace to the one who has made a confession to Jesus as the resurrected Lord and who puts their trust in Christ, the great high priest. But this is not the throne of grace for everyone. This is not the throne of grace to someone who has not made their confession. It's not the throne of grace to someone who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so I appeal to you today to consider, are you walking with the Lord? Do you really, truly know the Lord? Is your confession lip service? Are we okay with our sin? Are we okay with living a life that tramples on the blood of the Son of God? If that's you today, I appeal to you today to turn your life towards Christ. He is our only hope. And we've been designed with a purpose to know God, to walk with God, to love God, to put our faith in Him alone. All of humanity one day will face the throne. All of humanity one day will face either the throne of grace or the throne of wrath. And I pray that every single person in this room would know the throne of grace. Verse 16 is talking to the people of God and them alone. Draw near with confidence. He's talking to us. He's saying, draw near to the throne with confidence. It's the same kind of confidence we have as if we hold a rock in our hand and we drop it, we expect it to fall. It's the same kind of confidence we have that if we have a rose bush, it'll produce roses, not some other kind of flower. It's the same kind of confidence we have that the sun is going to rise and set each day. The creator of the earth and the sun, the creator of the rosebush, the creator of the God, the creator of the law of gravity and all the laws of this world is the creator that we put our confidence in. Notice how this verse is structured. It doesn't say, draw near when in time of need, although we are called to draw near in time of need. It says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is the appeal to the believer. This is our normal way of life. This is who we are as people. This is who we are as habitual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as a group of people, as Grace Bible Fellowship, as you and me come together, and as we meet on the street or wherever, we are drawing near. To the throne of grace. And then, when we're in times of need, He'll also draw near to you. It's not when all else fails, cry out to God. That's not what it's saying here. I think we're called to cry out to God when we're in times of need. But it's saying, make this our habit. Make this who we are. And when in times of need, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. We have a great high priest who loves us, who passed through the heavens, who is perfect, tempted, without sin, who sympathizes with us. We have a great high priest who has made a way for us to approach the throne of God and receive grace and mercy rather than wrath. Some of you know I'm involved in a utility construction company. And from time to time, we work at places where you can just tell the owner of the property has an enormous amount of money. And usually the first question is, what do they do for work? And you can tell they're thinking, could I do that? And then eventually somebody will say, well, I wonder if they'd adopt me, right? So you see this 40-year-old guy saying, I wonder if they'd adopt me. But what are they saying in that? They're looking for the benefit that comes with being part of that family. I want to declare to you today that if you're true, if you truly know the Lord, we can't value it like that guy in the U.S. valued that little gold egg that he thought was worth a little more than $14,000. The riches of the world are short-lived, they're momentary. We're adopted into a family with riches beyond measure. Let's not be a people, let you and me not be a people distracted by the fleeting treasures of this world, but let's put our hope, let's collectively and individually confess our faith. Let's us, as the family of God, spur one another on to put our hope in Jesus Christ. As children of grace, let's put our hope in the King of Kings, the God who designed us, knows us. Let's put our hope in the Supreme High Priest, the one who sympathizes with us. Let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence so that we might receive mercy and find grace even in our time of need. Let's pray together. Our God, as we come to you this morning, we recognize that you were the perfect Lamb who was slain for us, and that your blood was poured out on our behalf. And even more than that, you being the sacrifice, but also the high priest, the great high priest, brought yourself into the most holy place before God the Father and sat at his right hand. And you did away with the old system where the bulls and the oxen and the sheep and the goats were slaughtered day after day for years and years and years, but could not take away sin. But you, through your providence, made an illustration for the time when Jesus came. And we just praise you for that picture. But even more, we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ as sacrifice and as high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, passing from this earth through the heavens into the true Holy of Holies, and offering the sacrifice of yourself. We pray that your people here in this room would recognize more fully every day the precious gift that is. The goodness of our Savior. And when we're in time of need, whether it's in sickness, in death, in hardship, financial ruin, or even sin, God, we're so grateful that you sympathize with us. You care for us, you love us. And you made a way for our sin to be removed from us completely. Help us to remember to do that as a habit, as a norm, as we experience and know and trust the goodness of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.